And so we're first going to start out, oh, there's my voice, as the story of the king. Okay, and so the idea of what we've been operating off is that if you have a kingdom has to have some elements to it for it to be a kingdom. So we're operating off this idea that the kingdom probably has five elements that are always present. Number one, you have to have a king to have a kingdom, right? Number two, there has to be some kind of rule. Right, he's ruling over things. The king has a rule. Number three, he has to have a group of people to rule over. Number four, he has to have a will, meaning he has to have things that he wants to be done, the way he wants his people to live and the work and operate. And then number five, kingdoms have land, right? They are land-oriented. You don't just have a kingdom and then you got nothing on it, right? Even, you know, you can even have a kingdom in another country where it's your embassy, like in a tiny little kingdom, but that's about... They all have some kind of land, right? So we're going to operate off those five principles, and we're going to kind of break it down. And Sue is going to just interrupt me at any moment and talk as we go through these things. And obviously, I'll throw the things to her. But so let's just take a look at these things. The first one is you need a king. And so the Bible opens up with, in the beginning, God, right? There's a king that's introduced. It's God. He rules everything. He creates. He's the one shaping his kingdom. He puts people inside the kingdom. Like, he's in charge. That's how it opens up. We move through a whole bunch of story, and you end up at the very end in Revelation, where Jesus is saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning. In fact, in Revelation 1, I think verse 12, I don't remember. Anyway, he says to John, when John sees him in a vision, he says, I'm the first and the last. So Jesus is established in the New Testament as a king. So we have God as king. That the scripture establishes that very clearly. And you need that to understand the rest of the story. So Jesus' life is an introduction of himself as a king. God introduces himself in scripture in the very beginning as the creator and king, as he relates to his people.
Yeah. I think what is also important about the Old Testament to New Testament transition is that through the Old Testament, God is talking about how he's going to send someone to make things right. And so he actually sends Jesus, and through Jesus' life of obedience and his death on the cross and his resurrection, God, the Father, exalts the Son into the kingship. And so at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, which is what Mark read earlier, the whole chapter is about the kingdom of Christ and the resurrection that's to come. But he talks about how the kingdom, how God the Father handed the kingdom over to Jesus. So right now, Jesus is ruling. We don't see it. It's a hidden thing that the church is revealing. And 1 Corinthians talks about how at the end, at the resurrection, Jesus will hand the Father back the kingdom, and all things will be under God the Father. So there's this kind of beautiful loop of relationship where you see the interplay of the Trinity in the way that that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit serve each other and work together to accomplish the purposes of love, really.
Which then, so what happens is when Jesus hands back the throne to the Father, it returns to the very first line of Genesis, which is in the beginning, God, like the Father rules. So we have to have a king, and we do. And so there's some implications to that kingship when you think about living things out in the kingdom of God. And number one is that the king, obviously, he has to have a rule, but the rule is about power. Like, rule is about making, like, establishing the fact that you can be king. And so Jesus's rule, and we'll just talk about Jesus in particular, but you can see this in God and his relationship, or the Father and his relationship to Israel. But just with Jesus, he does two things. One, he rescues us or redeems us. Galatians 1:4 says, it's speaking of Jesus, he says, who gave him for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. That rescuing moment is how God rules, because the cross becomes the place that establishes an area for you and I to actually be present in, right? So the way that you and I end up in the kingdom of God, the way that we end up under the rule of God, is by being rescued. Right? So that, and a lot of times the gospel, here's the interesting thing, is that you and I hear that as the gospel a lot of the time. So, and a lot of times the gospel is an invitational thing. So we say that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, and that you're a sinner and you need to repent and you need to embrace Jesus, and he'll come into your life and you'll have a personal relationship with God. That isn't really the gospel. That is a result of the gospel, right? The gospel actually, and as we talk about kingdom, we'll kind of try to build this out, but the gospel is actually something we declare, not invite, right? And that's where the lordship part comes in. That part of the rule is that God governs and he invites people to line their life up underneath God. So you'll see all through the New Testament that Paul doesn't invite people. He goes and declares who Jesus is and declares Jesus' story and invites people to line their life up underneath it. You can look at the seven gospel presentations in Acts, and it's basically this. This is who God is, this is what he did, and you need to deal with it. Listen to what Peter says. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Like, he's not saying you need to repent, though there is a bit of that. What he's saying is you need to line your life up under Christ. He is the king. And so there's this idea that with the gospel and with the rule of God is that what you and I are called to do is go in and make announcements. Like, we're going in and announcing who God is and the rule of God when we're actually offering the gospel. We're not necessarily trying to cajole people to repent or convict them of their sin. Because if your life is outside of that rule, then you are outside of Christ. Anything to add to that?
Well, I think the beauty of that is that we have this freedom to go proclaim what's true. And we can just leave it at that. There's a lot of freedom in it to just, I think that when the story of Christ goes forth, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit is released. And so you do see, you know, I feel like in American Christianity, historically, there's been kind of a reducing of the gospel into a smaller and smaller story to where, and it becomes about the person that we're talking to. Like, Jesus died for you to forgive you of your sins. And there's some truth in that, but it's a much bigger story. And I think the story itself has a lot of power and puts the focus on Christ and not on us as individuals. And so the invitation is Jesus is exalted and he's actually ruling. So what are you going to do about that?
So a kingdom requires a king, a kingdom has a rule, and these rules are acts of power that make the kingdom, the strength that the kingdom has, its rule. And so the second part of it, though, is that there is an identity that the gospel offers us, and that we find in the kingdom of God, and that is that we have the identity of priests. And so the third thing is that a kingdom has people. Right? That makes sense. A kingdom has to have people. And so Israel is talked about as a kingdom of priests. So God is calling out in the Old Testament Israel as his priests, as the people who are going to demonstrate what it looks like to walk with God and invite people into that relationship. In the New Testament, you and I, the church, Peter calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. All of a sudden, now you and I, as the church, are priests. And so we have this opportunity to step into those things and to be the people of God.
So this is one of the places where the teaching on the kingdom really intersects with the story, identity, kingdom ideas that we talk about frequently. Is our identity is priests. And two of the identities that I find really important are that we are priests, and that affects how we engage with other people, but also that we are children of God. And I think those two things anchor the fact that we have significance, we have an important job to do, but also that we're totally safe. So when we're not even able to do the job, we're still totally safe in our identity. And I think those maybe, I think maybe the second one comes out of the kingliness, you know, that we are children of the king, and children of the king are safe. But I don't know about the prophetic piece. Do you have any thoughts on that?
The prophetic piece?
Yeah.
That's next.
Oh, cool. Prophecy to come.
So, so we have, and I think when we think about this, I think it's important to understand that when we think about ourselves as God's people, and I talked about this last week and the week before, but as we talk about priest and king, is that wherever you go, you hold on to this. So it's not like you come into a building and now we're all priests and we leave the building and we're not. There's, you know, there's the gathering and the dispersing of the priesthood. And so as you enter into the world and into the relationship, you have a priestly duty. And what a priest does, as we talked about, is he does two things. He gets messy and he offers sacrifice. And the purpose of a sacrifice is to draw people closer to God. So when you're thinking about your marriage and you're thinking about parenting and you're thinking about how you work with people, you're walking in as a priest saying, okay, I'm willing to get messy here and I'm willing to make a sacrifice that will draw you in to relationship with Jesus. So these are, so all of a sudden, like it kind of, the action in the kingdom is you, right? It's not, and it's us gathered, but it's also you sent out into the world, which gives you a lot of opportunity to bring Jesus into different spaces. So we have kingdom, we have identity, and we have a prophetic kingdom. So the last two, the fact that there is a will and that there is land, really have to do with a more prophetic voice that you and I have as people as we go into the kingdom. So I have to have a will. And what we're talking about as a will is, if you look at the Old Testament, there's a law. There's the Ten Commandments, right? And those Ten Commandments plus other rules, if you just look at the Ten Commandments, they lay out the way things are supposed to be. You're not supposed to have any other God before God. You're not supposed to murder any people. You're supposed to obey. Like, these laws are saying, here, this is the way the people of God operate. And it is a contrast, right? It's a new way of being to all the other nations. But you get into the New Testament and you end up with the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus, right? In Matthew chapter 6 to Matthew chapter 8, where you find the Lord's Prayer, which the kids are working so hard on. In the middle of the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What we keep praying is that the will of God, which is happening in heaven, will be the will of that plays out on earth. But you and I become the agents of that. We become the people speaking what the will of God is. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to push the boundaries of what you and I think is comfortable. Because he says things like, don't judge lest you be judged. He says, don't worry about the speck in someone's eye, worry about the plank in your own eye. He begins to say things like, if you hinder children from coming to me, it's better that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be drowned. That's like a very drastic statement. So he begins to push the boundaries of what you and I think is comfortable and begins to challenge the way we operate in this world. Well, Paul begins to, like, once Jesus dies and raised from the dead and ascends into heaven, and Paul begins to write these letters, he kind of coalesces this into a really important thing. And he says in Ephesians 5:21, and he says all over, but he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And he begins to talk, if you look at Ephesians 5, he says things like, you know, kids, children should obey their parents unto the Lord. You're not obeying your parents to an end, like they're the end. You're obeying your parents because you're submitting yourself to Christ. You're not serving your wife so that she'll feel great and then do whatever you want her to do. You're serving Christ, and so therefore, by reflex, you're serving your wife, and vice versa. And so what's happening is that all of a sudden Paul's saying, okay, if we're going to come under the rule of Christ, if we're going to come under and be submitted, then what happens is we begin to love and care for one another, not out of selfish motivation, but because we're serving Christ and we're laying our life down for Christ.
All right. I have a couple of thoughts on that.
I know you have a lot of thoughts on that.
So I think what we see in the Old Testament is God, in creating the law, begins to reveal his will for his people. And I think sometimes you catch it in these really consolidated statements like, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the will of God. And then he starts laying out, bless you, a bunch of, you know, specific instructions for what that would look like. And the instructions, when we look back at them, they're kind of confusing and they don't seem that great sometimes. And I think in some ways that's because God is revealing himself and he's creating a people. So he's carving a people out who are going to look different than their neighbors. And it was a pretty barbaric time. So looking different from your neighbors, you know, making a shift from really awful to better, it still doesn't look like we hope it would look, or even like God wanted it to look ultimately. Which is why I think, you know, Jesus comes along and he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, which is what was said about the law initially. The Torah, in several places in the Old Testament, it's defined as the way, the truth, the life. And then Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he's the embodiment of the law. But more than that, as Eric said, he is re-describing the law as, here's the will of God, and it's the upside-down kingdom, really. And I think the spaces where we see that described throughout the New Testament are often introduced by things like, the life led by the Spirit is these things, and it's described. Or, once you lived in the darkness, but now you live in the light, live as children of the light, and then there's a description of what it would look like to be children of the light. And so I think those things do get kind of untangled for our current times in that way.
You said you had a lot.
I just had two.
Just two? Yeah. Awesome. So we've got king, we got rule, we have a people, and then we have that will. And so the last one is that kingdoms have land, right? And if you think about the Old Testament, we have Israelites pulled out of Egypt and they're promised a land. A kingdom, it's a land with a kingdom where God will actually rule over them. That's the promise before they get their kings and such. In the New Testament, all of a sudden you see in the Gospel, and particularly in Matthew, but you see what we hear, the Great Commission, which is what? That you and I are to go out and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That we are to go to all the nations, and it lists out, okay, these close ones, and then go out to the whole world. Right, so you and I do have a land. The land is the whole world. Like, the church is sent into the world to take space, both physical space and spiritual space. Now, doesn't mean when I say taking physical space that we are going to go and say, well, hey, this is Jesus' house, so we're taking your house now. Not that kind of space. But we're taking space wherever we go, right? Because this is God's space. So what happens, and this is where I if we could go back to the gospel for a minute and how it works, is that when we go and wherever we go, we are making a declaration, not an invitation. In the declaration, there is an invitation, but it is not an invitation. So when you are telling the gospel, you are declaring that there is a ruler over this person and over these people, and they're invited to come join and be part of the king. Because Paul says in all over, the beginning of almost every one of his letters, first he announces that it's Lord Jesus Christ. He's always basically King Jesus King. He's saying there's a king, it's Jesus, it's not the Roman emperor. And he believes that once he makes the proclamation according to the scriptures and begins to talk about this, that he loses power. Those words, when we proclaim the gospel and make a declaration, it has a power to work its way into people's lives. And so the invitation, yes, is to repent from our sins, but the invitation really is to submit to the king who is already ruling and is soon to come, right? That will come to make all things right. And so we're going in and we're making a declaration. I think that's exciting because it changes the way that we understand things. Because a lot of times, and I said this last week, is you and I get confused with the whole kingly thing because we'd like to be king. And so what happens is when we begin to feel far from God, when things are breaking in our relationship with our kids and our marriages and at work, and we're feeling anxious and all that kind of thing, what it means is that you and I have moved away from the will of God and out of submission of God. If you go back to John chapter 12 last week, where Jesus says that he has to die in order for his blessing to happen, but then he says, if you don't hate your life, you will lose it. Those who love their lives will lose it. But those who hate their lives will gain eternal life and be close to God. Right? That a closeness happens to God when you and I become people who declare the King and align ourselves under the King. Right? Because now we're saying, it's not my will, it's not my kingdom, it's not my people, you know, it's not my land. Like, you're removing yourself from this, and you become an agent. And I think that's transformative to both the culture around us and to the people in our community, because it becomes a people of great sacrifice and great confidence in what we have, which I think is powerful. I think you have lots of notes about that.
I just feel like that's a beautiful thing to sit in for a moment.
Okay.
I'll do that. Okay. I think where we are at this point is we're in the now and the not yet. And so we are in the kingdom of Christ, and yet the kingdom of Christ has not been fully revealed. And so we're called in this kind of interim period to be revealing the kingdom of Christ by living according to the will of God, by acting as priests, by bringing the Holy Spirit into spaces so that the temple of God is spreading throughout the earth and the gospel is going forth. And so we have this really important calling in this time, because we're both proclaiming what's going to come in a prophetic kind of way. We're also living out the reality that is and that will be fully revealed. And 1 Corinthians 15, again, 58, says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And so there's this definite message that what we're doing now matters now, and it matters in the future. And I think it's really mysterious what that looks like, but I think that it's really powerful to believe it and live into it, and we'll get to see what it is revealed along when Jesus is revealed.
Right. And I think you can kind of, in Romans 8, it talks about the earth groaning. And so when we think about the present, we think about suffering, right? And the suffering that we're engaged in. And it says that the earth groans, but there's an idea that it doesn't actually know why it's groaning. The church, then, the invitation of the church is to groan for it, because we at least know that there's brokenness, but our groaning is that there's a powerlessness. We don't know what to say. Right? So in some ways, we have part of the declaration of things is even just our own proclamation of the groaning. But then it goes on to say that the Spirit of God groans for us and knows what to say. So there's this really interesting picture of the present period of time that we're in, and how we can handle suffering, and how we can, part of making a declaration is making, as a community, a groaning of the existing tension, that we know the future, there's a future hope in a present suffering. And so that's one way that we begin to even take space, is that we begin to give suffering meaning, if that makes any sense, by our own communal groaning and individual groaning, knowing that as we do that, the Spirit of God that is in tune with the heart of God can speak for us. I don't know if you have anything else to say. Do you have anything to add to that?
Only if you want to get into more story, I
can. You want? Yeah, go for that, and then we'll open for questions.
Okay, so we've touched on this a little bit, but as we always talk about the gospel being made up of story, identity, and kingdom, traditionally the gospel is often considered just the story of Christ or the story of personal salvation. But if we look at it as story, identity, and kingdom, we get to discover that the story part is really big. It's the story of God's redemptive plan and his redemptive action throughout time. So we look back through history from the beginning to the end, and we see God's redemptive story. And then we also look back and see all these individual little stories along the way of God's redemptive acts. And we see God's redemptive acts in our own lives, and we tell those stories. And the stories of redemption have power. But then there's also the way that the stories are told. When you look at the four Gospels, you see that the Gospel writers were very intentionally crafting stories to try and wrap words around this crazy thing that we have such a hard time understanding. And so you have a Gospel that is to a Jewish audience, and it's crafted in a certain way. And you have a Gospel that's to a Greco-Roman audience, and it's crafted in a particular way. It's the same story, but things might happen in a different order, or they might be described in different words, like the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God, depending on the audience. And so you see the crafting of story as this coming together of intellect and creativity, and it's something that we have an opportunity to walk into as well, to craft stories of the kingdom so that our current audience, which is really different from an audience 2,000 years ago, although the same in some ways, can really understand it and see it. And so I think there's an invitation to story in that. We talked about identity a little bit already.
Go for it.
I think we already talked about that. And then the life in the kingdom is the other piece of it. And it's, okay, so how do you take the gospel and live it out? And I think that's where we get into the idea of the king has a will, and what is it to walk in that will? And as we align ourselves with the will of the Father, we see life in the kingdom take place, and we see the world around us transformed and our relationships transformed by the gospel.
So does anybody have any questions? I realize they're... Our time is... All right. They'll need a mic.
You can take mine.
I'll just...
I'll lean over and stand next to your...
That's inappropriate. How many guys does it take to look for a mic? Four. Cool. So most of the church went over to look for a mic today. All right. Who has a question? Kevin has a question.
First, a reflection. You started, Sue, talking about this Trinity and how across time and space the Father and the Son take place, being in charge or, you know, anointing. And there's this the relationship that takes place of love, based on love. And it's just really interesting. I think you guys reflect that really well this morning, where your intimacy and your love for one another is the core that gets the glue. And then here you guys go, totally different people, totally different ways of expressing the same truth, but like the dynamism of having both of you guys offering is really interesting. And I think it reflects a little bit of how that works in the Trinity, where based on love we've got different sides of the same coin. And then one question on taking space: how do we resolve this idea that God's omnipresent, so it's all his space, he's there anyway, whether I go or not, he's there, and he created it, and he's in everything, so why do I need to go, and what's the power in me taking that space if he's already there?
I would say because he told you to, so that there's part of that, there's his will is that you go do that, and that you act as his agent. But I also think Revelation has this idea that Jesus says, I have the keys to death and to Hades, so I hold that power. But it's not a fully enacted power yet. The prince still rules in this world, even though he no longer has power. He doesn't have power or death or hell. So he holds space. So last week I talked about, you know, you being tattooed with the spirit. You walk into that space. Rod tells a great story of when he lived in an apartment complex. Someone had swapped out his license plate. And so he's wandering back and forth looking for his license plate, and he can't find his license plate. And it's dark, and it's an apartment complex, and he walks by this woman with her dog, and she's standing there, and she says, I know who you are. He's like, what? Like, you're the person who lives on the second story of that apartment over there. And he's like, yeah. He's like, you're the only person of light in this complex. I do not like you. I don't like the light, or something along those lines. So there's an announcing in the dark world. Like, there is a taking back. We are the agents. And, you know, I think there are other elements, I would say, to a kingdom, such as a kingdom has an army. Again, and if you go through, like, Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul's like, you know, all these different ways of interacting in the household, and then he says, put on the armor of God and go fight. Fight the enemy. Because that's who we're fighting. We're fighting darkness and evil. We're pushing it back so that people can hear. So when we make it, I would argue that there's a lot more power for people to hear the gospel when we declare the ruler instead of invite people into repentance. I think they need to repent. We need to invite them into repentance. But without a declaration of the ruler and the king, and the invitation being line yourself up with the real king, not the other king, then the invitation to repent, that's part of it. Part of being under the king is a life of repentance and a brokenness. And so,
can I respond to that?
Yes, go for it.
I think that that God really cares about incarnation. And so I think you see efforts on the part of God in the Old Testament to make his presence present on earth in really tangible ways, whether it's through a column of fire, smoke and fire, or through the tabernacle, through the temple. There's an idea of, oh, you can go to this place and you'll find God. He's here with us. And there's something tangible about that. And then when Jesus comes, he is God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there's this incarnate sense of, it was really important for Jesus to be a human and to not just be a spirit, but to have a body and walk around with us. And then I think when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, we experience God's incarnation in us. And so we're walking around with the presence of God in us, bringing it tangibly into places. And when heaven and earth come together, God's presence will be really tangibly with us and will fill the whole earth. And Psalm 103:19 talks about how God is king from in heaven, but he rules over all things. And I think, there are lots of different references to the glory of God filling the earth, but kind of this idea of it's not just a spiritual world. It's also God's creation, and he wants to fill it.
One more. Okay. We may just cut worship all out. It's good.
Can you give an example, like in daily conversation, what it looks like to offer a declaration versus...
Yeah, so I would. There are two ways I would suggest. One I might tell you. So I think Jesus is acting, and part of his agency is for us to point it out to people. So, for instance, if you are with, like, first, then there are two kinds of people that we're engaging with. I mean, we're declaring, or three, we're declaring it over our people, our own friends, right? And then we are declaring it over what I would call people of peace. So people who don't necessarily believe in Jesus, but are people of peace. They will receive and engage. And then there are people who are not necessarily either. They're just neutral in that, or maybe adversarial. So with people of peace, where you're in conversation a lot, you can just say, man, you are acting like Jesus. Like, what you just did was Jesus. And this is, you're acting out his will. And this is what he invites you to. So you can point out how people act as Jesus without having to make that invitation yet of, like, you need to repent from your sins. You just say, oh, the will of God is being played out already in your life. I want to recognize that.
Can I jump in there before you move to the next one? I think also we have the opportunity to reinterpret people's stories. And so when people tell us the difficult things or the good things in their life, we have the opportunity by listening to the Holy Spirit in those moments to say, oh, that was, God is pursuing you, and God has been pursuing you all along, and this is what it has looked like. And I think that's very powerful, to take a story and reinterpret. Yes.
Right. To make the to make the truth. Yeah, make the statement. I at the first time. Well, I think the other is in the spiritual world, is that you are both in your prayer as you enter into spaces with people. You are like, instead of saying, Jesus, can you, you know, work in their heart and transform them, you can say, Jesus, you are ruler over their life, and I declare you as their king, and I'm going to act that way when I meet them. And I'm trusting that you'll join me in that. Like, in a sense, you're proclaiming that in your prayer, and then you're walking to those spaces and saying, this is Jesus' space. And so you go on the offensive, in a sense, wherever you go. Not against people, but against, that would be darkness, yeah. Yes, the posture that we choose is important. Lane, and then Reuben, and then... Then we should be done.
I guess my question was, the verse where Jesus references, like, those who hate their lives will lose it.
Yes.
And, like, what do you think that looks like? Because in my brain, like, hate is always, like, disdain or contempt.
Sure.
And I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. So I guess, what does it look like? Like, what does he really mean in that context?
You know, I think that goes back to Jesus being the center of the gospel instead of us being the center of the gospel. Not that we would pour contempt on ourselves or hate ourselves, but that we matter a lot less than Jesus. But in our daily lives, we think that we matter a whole lot. And so I think that it is a process of continually setting the gaze back on Christ. And like Eric was saying previously, walking in a way that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. I'm not the beginning and the end.
Our lives are worth so much more with Jesus as the center rather than ourselves as the center.
Right. Well, I think we naturally we want to preserve ourselves. And so what Jesus is saying is, don't preserve yourself. Preserve me and you'll find your life. Reuben.
This whole sermon, I was thinking about a thought that occurred to me several weeks ago about how I made a practice out of stating the obvious, you know, on a regular basis. Because when you say what's true and obvious all the time, people assume that you're smart. Right? You know, I mean, there's a certain amount of control that you have from just saying the obvious thing, right? But there's a big difference between proclaiming truth and saying what's true and actually speaking words of life into someone's life.
Yes.
Because words of life contain truth, but that's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to heal them and to build them up and encourage them in a direction of healing.
Yes.
Which is people's truth turns out to be the lie they live in so much of the time anyway. But you can't tell them that. You know, you couldn't have told me that, but we live in lies, and they feel so true anyway that words of life are an easier way to look at it.
Right.
Anyway, that was my thought.
No, I think that's really true. Yeah, and I think that just goes back to the prophet. One of the prophet's job is to reorient us to what's true. So there's a prophetic part of that. So we should pray. Thank you guys for letting us talk to you. Jesus, thank you for the kingdom that you invite us into. Thank you for being our king. Help us to be your people in that and to walk in your will. I ask that in your holy name. Amen.